I'm going to save our continuing study in the book of Acts to the second Sunday of January. We have home church, of course, next Sunday. For today, I want to do a next year-focused study, a New Year's-focused study. And I chose this portion from Jeremiah chapter 6. It's an easily overlooked passage, but it's one of my favorites in the Old Testament. And let me just say, in terms of the context here, I don't want to take a lot of time for the context, but Jerusalem is in focus in Jeremiah chapter 6. And the prophet Jeremiah, of course, is called and sent by the Lord to deliver a message from the Lord to the people of Jerusalem. They're not in a good place, though. They're not in a healthy place, spiritually speaking. And they are right on the precipice of greater problems than they could ever have anticipated. There's a disaster heading Jerusalem's way. Yes, it's a spiritual disaster in the sense that it's the origin of it is spiritual. The Lord is sending the disaster. It's not just a circumstance that's arbitrarily happening to them, but it's an appointed circumstance of the Lord's judgment. But the portion I'm going to read has everything to do with how they got here, how they got into this place of not being in a healthy circumstance and things even worse coming their way unavoidably, inevitably, and purposefully, meaning that the circumstance heading their direction is going to ultimately serve the Lord's greater purpose for their lives, even though they're not going to enjoy what they're about to endure. Now, I'm going to read this portion not because I necessarily think that their story is our story, but the point of the passage I'm going to read does speak to us just like it was meant to speak to them. And my hope is, of course, that our hearts are in a better place, a better perspective than their hearts were, and the passage will explain that for us. I'm picking up in verse 16, and I just really want to read that single verse. So the Lord now is speaking through Jeremiah, and he introduces what he's about to say with the famous line, "Thus says the Lord," which was the old covenant way of the Lord communicating through prophets in such a way to make it clear to his people that this is not the prophet's opinion. This is not like a personal perspective that the prophet is communicating to the people of Israel. This is the Lord's heart, the Lord's perspective, the Lord's concern, the Lord's word to his people. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." So the Lord uses at the beginning of this message, as he often does, he uses a word picture. He kind of sets them in a scene. He's painting a picture with his words, and he wants them to see themselves in the Lord's picture. And the picture is a busy intersection. Intersections for us nowadays, because we mostly travel in cars, are a little bit different. But in the ancient world, an intersection was, and especially in this circumstance, we're in the city of Jerusalem, remember. So we would be in the city center, where the various roads through the city of Jerusalem happen to cross. And he's telling his people, I want you to go to the city center, and I want you to stand there, which tells me he's telling them to slow down. Just pick a spot in the city center and stand there. And as you're standing there by the roads that are crossing, I want you to look. And the word look here is not just like a casual observation, like, I don't know if you've ever done this, like just go to some busy place and just kind of casually observe what's going on around you, people watch, that kind of stuff. This is more than just a casual observation. This is, I want you to go stand at the city center where these roads are crossing, and I want you to look with a focused perspective because you're looking for something. You're looking for something that's not immediately and obviously apparent, but it is findable if you will look for it. So stand by the roads and look. And then he adds a third element to what they're to do. They're to ask. They're to stand. They're to look with a focused perspective, and they're to ask. Now, he doesn't say here who they're to ask, but what they're asking for implies not everyone necessarily should be asked. Ask for the ancient paths. Now, we're going to talk this morning a little bit about what I think the Lord means when he refers to the ancient paths. But when you're asking for the ancient paths, the implication is they're asking people that are familiar with them. They're asking those in that location that would know about the ancient paths. Those that aren't familiar with them, those that don't know the ancient paths, those that don't travel the ancient paths, in this circumstance are not worth asking. And so they can disregard some of the people and regard others, depending upon the people's relationship to one thing and one thing only in this word picture, which is the ancient paths. Now, ancient is somewhat of a flexible word. We all know and understand it implies something that's what? Old, but old to what extent? Old to what degree? Like, if I held up my cell phone that's got my handy dandy clock because the one over here doesn't work anymore. If I held up my cell phone and said, this is a brand new, and it is, brand new iPhone. But if I said to you, I used to have an ancient iPhone. Because I went back in 2007, when the iPhone first was released, I bought the first generation of the iPhone. And compared to this, that iPhone, which seemed so amazing and nifty at the time, is now ancient. But in this context of what the Lord is talking about, we're not just talking about the difference between technology of 2007 and technology of 2022, which is what? We're talking about 15-year time frame. Can you imagine? I mean, like 15 years seems, in technology terms, seems ancient. But the Lord isn't talking here, and that's pretty obvious, and I think I don't really need to convince you. When he says to his people, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, he's not saying, look for a path that's 15 years old. He's talking about looking for a path that dates back to earliest human history. It's the oldest set of paths that there are. The ancient paths are paths that have been traveled since the dawn of human history. Why, though, my question is, why does the Lord direct his people here, whoever's going to be listening to the prophet, whoever's going to be responding to the word of the Lord and following this three-phase direction of stand by the roads, look intently and carefully in a seeking kind of way, and then ask those that would be familiar with this specific thing that you're seeking, ask for the ancient paths. Why do they need to ask for them? The reason they need to ask for them, the implication of the people that are receiving this message is they're apparently not currently familiar with them themselves. You don't need to ask for something if you already know what it is. You don't need to look for a pathway if you're already traveling on the pathway. So the Lord here is happening to speak to a group of people, the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, who for the most part have lost their way. For the most part, they've veered off or wandered from the ancient paths. And what the Lord is doing in this word through Jeremiah is he's redirecting the steps of his people, whoever has an ear to hear and a heart to respond to the Lord's direction. Whoever recognizes, if the Lord is speaking this to me, it must be for my best interest, it must be for my good, and I need to respond, and I need to go and stand there, look intently, and ask those that would be able to redirect me onto those pathways. Now, why the ancient paths? Let's jump over, and I'm coming back if you want to keep your place. I'm coming back to Jeremiah 6. But let's jump over for a moment, a little deeper into Jeremiah. The Lord makes reference to this imagery a second time in chapter 18. Jump over to 18 with me if you would. And again, we're just picking up right in the middle of a context of a larger passage. But I want to read 18. I'll start in verse 13. Actually, let me start at 12. Actually, let me start in 11. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you. This is the disaster that's referred to back in chapter 6, an impending judgment of the Lord that's coming their way. I am shaping a disaster against you and devising a plan against you. The Lord wants them to know and to understand clearly, again, that it's not just a circumstance that's coming their way. It's a heavenly plan to disrupt the course of their lives. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, the inhabitants of the city, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways. In the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway. So in the Jeremiah 18 passage, the Lord references again this ancient roads imagery, but now he sets it in contrast and in comparison to other ways that you can travel in life. He calls these other ways here at the end of verse 15, side roads and not the highway. So the ancient paths represent a highway, and the other options that you can choose to veer off that main pathway in life, he calls side roads. And what those side roads essentially equal, he had described up here in verse 12, in the way that the people had responded to his call, going all the way back to chapter 6, as we read, where when the Lord called them to go and stand and to look for and then to ask for these ancient paths, they had refused. They had stubbornly refused and said, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, this is the Lord kind of characterizing what's really going on for them. I don't think anybody in the city of Jerusalem was saying to themselves, I'm going to live my own way, and I know it's really evil, but I'm going to do it anyway. What they were doing was convincing themselves that their own choices in life, which would lead them in their own chosen pathway in life, their own choices he characterizes as choices of an evil heart, because, and a stubbornness that led them to those choices, because they were valuing their own wisdom and their own life choice direction above the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's pathway that he had appointed for their lives. All right, so let's head back then to chapter 6 with that context. Let me reread verse 16 and talk for a moment about the rest of the verse. And then what I'd like to do is try to identify for us for the year ahead what we should be looking for, like they should have been, and what we should be doing in terms of choosing pathways to walk on in this coming year. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 6:16, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. So the first thing I want us to notice is that the Lord describes the ancient paths by saying, the ancient paths equal the good way. So we've got two images that are kind of being blended together here. The two images are, there's multiple paths, but there's one good way. And that one good way has various elements in it that the Lord himself is calling the ancient paths. But all of those ancient paths, there's a group of them, because it's paths plural, not path singular. All of those ancient paths combined equal one single good way to travel. And the imagery here is clearly, the concept that we commonly use in Christian terminology, our path in life, the direction our life takes, the direction we're heading in our life, and the specific steps that we choose to get us from our current location to where we're going to end up. Now, what makes the ancient paths the good way, and by implication, all of those side paths that are described in chapter 18 are then the alternative? And what's the alternative to the good way? The bad way. So you have basically, and there's some things in life, and you understand this, there's some things in life that are somewhat complicated, and then there are some things in life that the Lord sets in very simplistic terms for our sake, for our benefit. And this is one of those simplistic expressions from the Lord. There are basically two options in life, and this is true of every year, but it's periodically good to just stop and refresh and remind our hearts of these simple, basic spiritual concepts. And the start of a new year is a good time to do that. There are two options in life ahead of you in 2022, and only two options. You can order your steps in the good way of the Lord, or you can order your steps in any alternative side path, which will become evident somewhere down that pathway that it's a bad way. It is a path that belongs to the category of what the Lord would describe as the bad way in life. Now, I think you understand this. I don't think I should have to convince you that the bad way and all of the side paths that equal the bad way, they don't always have a big neon sign at the beginning of that path saying, this is not a good path to travel. This is bad. Yes, it may seem right. Yes, it may seem wise to you. But if you go very far down this pathway, only bad things are going to be the result. It would be somewhat easier for us if those kinds of life path choices had that kind of advertisement right at the beginning of the pathway. But by the grace of God, because of what he's made known to us in his word, we can discern and figure out before we take even a single step down these alternative pathways, whether we're walking in one of the ancient paths, which equals the good way, or whether we're walking in one of the side paths, which equals the bad way. Now, what the Lord does in order to move his people in the right direction as he gives them both a word of exhortation and a word of promise. And he does it right here in verse 16. The word of exhortation is in this phrase, walk in it. First he tells them, go and stand at the city center and look with focused observation, and then cry out and ask for someone who's familiar with the ancient paths so that you can rightly identify what the ancient paths are. And then when you identify the ancient paths, which equals the good way, you have one and only one responsibility, and that is walk in it. Make a decision, embark on the journey, and start walking along the good way, start walking along one or more of the ancient paths. Now, the promise that the Lord attaches to that word of exhortation, the Lord often does this, he doesn't always do it, but whenever he does attach a promise to an exhortation, he's encouraging us to make the best, the right, the wise decision for our lives. He's encouraging us by the promise that if you will make the right decision, this is what's waiting for you down that pathway. And the promise is, as you identify the good way, the ancient paths, as you begin to walk on them, commit to walking on them, you will find rest for your souls. And I do believe that the Lord Jesus captured that phrase in his own word to his disciples about taking his yoke upon them and in doing so finding rest for their souls. It's a wonderful image. The image is, I'll use Tim Forrest as an example. Most of you know Tim as a hiker, and a hiker of a, you know, like a extreme measure of hiking. He had this amazing plan to go hike the John Muir Trail, and because of COVID and various things, that plan was interrupted. But I'm guessing that you've got other plans in mind for the future. How long is that John Muir Trail total? 230 miles. Okay, so and that's going up and down real mountains, not on a flat, you know, level pathway. How many of you have ever hiked 10 miles? Yeah, most everybody here, a lot of people have hiked 10 miles. I can't imagine. I mean, I was a hiker when I was younger, not at Tim's level, but I hiked and camped in mountains and stuff like that. And I hiked portions of various famous trails, but I can't imagine doing a 230-mile hike with a backpack. The thing that goes along with that, though, is as you're hiking a trail like that and as you're traveling down that pathway that's been established for your hike, do you think you're going to tend to get stronger and stronger as you go? Or do you think you're going to tend to get more and more tired as you go? Well, I mean, if you're in amazing shape, and Tim's in pretty incredible shape for hiking, you know, maybe he'll pick up momentum as he goes. Maybe he'll get stronger as he gets closer to the destination. But you're not eating the best food, and you're not having the best quality sleep at night, and you're doing it one day after another, and your feet are getting worn out, and you get blisters, and you get muscle aches and cramps, and he's not 20 years old any longer. And so I would just imagine there's some hardships down that pathway waiting for him. But what the Lord says about this circumstance is, if you will stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and if you will commit to traveling those specific paths, he promises, the Lord promises, they can't do this for themselves. They can't make this happen for themselves. But he promises that on the journey of traveling the good way, which has to do with these specific ancient pathways that he's marked out for them, along that pathway, they will find rest for their souls. And I don't think he's talking about the soles of their feet here. He's talking about their inner person. Meaning as they travel, they're not going to get worn out. They are going to actually encounter and experience rest as they're traveling, which goes contrary to natural perspective. Normally when you're traveling, and in the ancient world, they did travel by foot, and it was wearying. Normally, the farther you travel, the more tired and worn out you would get. And what he's promising is, you may physically get worn out, but internally, you're going to gain strength as you go, because he's going to cause you to rest as you're exerting yourself to travel along this specific pathway. It's one of the great promises of God's word, which is, find the right way, the way the Lord wants you to travel in life, commit to it, stick to it, stay on that pathway, and what the Lord will do for you as you're journeying down that pathway is he will cause your soul to find a true measure of spiritual rest that you cannot create for yourself. Now, with that, what I'd like to try to do, and there's no list given us here, it's interesting, in verse 16 when he says, ask for the ancient paths, that implies there's more than one, as I mentioned earlier, but he doesn't give us a list. I kind of like it. There are some passages that do this. I kind of like it when the Lord gives us lists to work with, like a warning list, the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. There's 17 things listed. Don't live like this. And then he gives us a list of 9 contrary or alternative things to focus on. We call that list of 9 things the fruit of the Spirit. I like lists like that. They're helpful to me. Here in this case, though, what's interesting is that even through the prophet to the people, he just identifies that there are multiple ancient paths. He tells them to go seek for them, to ask those that are familiar with them, but he doesn't give them a list of those things. Now, I could get in trouble by saying, I have a list, even though it wasn't listed here. But I don't think I'm going to get in trouble. I think these things that I'm going to be describing to you most definitely are part of what the Lord is referring to here. What we're talking about is specific direction for our life that the Lord has made known from the beginning of his interaction with his people in ancient history. So we're not left to just wonder about this. We can actually identify the kinds of things that he is describing. So what I want to start with is one that I addressed just a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to give you a list of 7. I was going back and forth whether to do 7 or 12, because there's at least 12 in Scripture. I chose 7. I don't know why. It just was, I didn't want to give you too long of a list. So turn, if you would, from Jeremiah to a passage that I read just 2 weeks ago, back to the prophet Isaiah, one big prophet to the left of Jeremiah. And look in Isaiah chapter 35. I shared this passage a couple of Sundays ago when we, or was it last Sunday? I forget. But we canceled the teaching and we just ended up focusing on worship and a word of exhortation. And I read this entire chapter. I won't take the time to read the entire chapter again, but let me just briefly describe it. Isaiah 35 is another amazing word picture prophecy. And it's a picture of what life will be like when the Messiah arrives in this world. It's a prophecy of the first coming of Christ. It's a prophecy of Bethlehem, but not just the events of Bethlehem. It's a prophecy of what the entrance of the Messiah into the world will mean for those that come to recognize him as God's chosen one. And what it's doing is using words to, in a pair of contrasting pictures of what life is like separated and disconnected from the Lord, in disobedience and rebellion to the Lord, and what life is like in recognition, submission, honor, and obedience to the Lord. And the two word pictures are that of a desert landscape and a garden, like the most amazing and beautiful garden you can imagine. And in that garden, we find something unusual, and that is described here in verse 8, Isaiah 35, verse 8. And this is the first of what I want to identify as a list of ancient paths that I am encouraging you to commit to walk on in this coming year. This first one is the path, what I'm going to call the path of holiness. Isaiah says, and a highway shall be there. And this is in the midst of this transformed desert scape, which is becoming like a renewed Garden of Eden. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. In this coming year, you have, in this context, you have two options every day of the coming year. January 1st, it's going to be an option. January 2nd, January 3rd, and every day of the calendar year ahead of you, you're going to have this simple binary choice, meaning there's only two options. You can travel on the highway of holiness, or you can travel on one of the side paths that are available, any other alternative other than the way of holiness. Now, what we're talking about in terms of the way of holiness, and the focus of this image is not you making yourself more holy than you were last year. The focus here is the Lord establishes in this imagery the highway of holiness, and we're simply called to see it, recognize its value as the good way, and to commit to traveling on it. And what that implies is holiness in our most private thoughts, holiness in all of the words that we speak and communicate in the coming year. Just stop and think about how many words you will speak in 2022. How many words will come out of your mouth in the coming year? And the choices you will have as to whether your words belong as part of the highway of holiness, or whether you're going to communicate along some alternative pathway. And then not just your thoughts, not just your words, but of course, holiness and the way of holiness will have critically important implications for every deed, every work, every action, every decision leading to every behavior that's ahead of you in the coming year. Travel on the good way. One of the elements of the good way is the ancient path of the highway of holiness. Second, turn to Matthew chapter 6. And by the way, the things that I'm sharing this morning, I don't think I'm going to say anything new that you've never heard before. But this is, I think, by way of reminder, something that is important to periodically just refresh our perspective in. Matthew chapter 6, the second of the ancient paths that I want to list out for us, is the path of the kingdom. Let's look at verse 33, this Sermon on the Mount instruction by the Lord Jesus to his disciples was this: but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You've got a lot of choices in front of you in the coming year. And one of the most important set of choices that you'll be dealing with and interacting with is the choice of what is your true priority in the year ahead. What matters most to you? What do you value more than other things? So generally, in terms of me making daily decisions, I make most of my daily decisions in terms of how I order my time based upon my priorities. what matters most to me. And sometimes my priorities are fully honoring to the Lord, and sometimes they're not. But the idea here is that the Lord is urging all who identify themselves as his disciples, his followers, to prioritize one thing above all other things. Seeking first, and the word in the original text that's translated first literally means of first importance, of greatest value. Put this before everything else. Seek first the kingdom of God, and of course, right hand in hand with the kingdom of God is his righteousness. Just as a simple reminder, what do we mean, though? It's one of those terms, we've studied it, but it's super easy to kind of just lose track of the concept. When we refer to the kingdom of God in this sense, what are we talking about? What we're talking about is that the Lord is in charge, because kingdom is all about the rule of the king. But here it's applied to the life of those that are his subjects, those that belong to his kingdom, those that are following him. And so the rule of the king in terms of how it practically translates to your life is, will you live your life in such a way in this coming year that it's evident that the king is in charge of you? Or will you live your life in such a way that it's evident that you are in charge of you? Really, those are the only two options. It's going back to the bad crowd in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, who were choosing their own ways, their own wisdom above the Lord's ways and the Lord's wisdom. So I would encourage you, urge you to have as your number one priority in the coming year, walk along the pathway of the kingdom where he's in charge. And that simply means in all of your choices and considerations and plans that you're making, consider him first. Consider him first. Ask him. That's what seek means. Seek first the kingdom. It doesn't mean just have a general sense of the kingdom in the back of your mind as you go about making your own plans in life in the coming year. It means stop before you form the plan. Stop before you make the decision. And I'm not talking about the smallest decisions in life. I'm talking about the things that actually will define where you head and what your life is like in this coming year. Consider him first. And then only after considering him, then form the plan and pursue him and his ways, his purposes, his ideas for you as your number one priority. All right, the third ancient path that I want to focus our attention on, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. And this is the path, the ancient path of worship. I would encourage you to be a worshiping people in this coming year. And I chose this passage in Revelation 4 because of what it indicates to us about the nature of worship at its highest level, its ultimate expression. So this is a scene in heaven. This is John the Apostle's vision of the throne room of heaven. And I want to read from, the whole chapter would be worth reading, but I just want to read from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they were described earlier in the chapter, as seated upon 24 surrounding thrones around a single central throne. The 24 elders fall down before him who was seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The reason I chose this passage, it's a scene of worship at its ultimate highest expression. Worship that's taking place in heaven. Worship in the throne room of God, and worship by those, both the four living, those strange living creatures that are flying literally around the throne of God, and then just in a second concentric circle outside of those four living creatures, there's 24 elders seated on 24 thrones surrounding the central throne, and they're so caught up in what they're experiencing as they're oriented toward the central throne that they're compelled to get up off their thrones and they worship the one who sits upon the throne. All of that that is described for us to me is an image of their lives revolve around his life. He is at the center, the one who sits upon that central throne. He is at the center of heaven. And heaven here is simply the start point of all of existence that comes from there, as it's described here at the end in verse 11, speaking about the one sitting upon the throne. "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." To travel along the ancient path of worship isn't simply show up on Sunday and sing some nice songs to the Lord, though that's part of our expression of worship. But to truly worship the Lord in this coming year is to hold the perspective in your heart that I exist, I was created and exist for one reason and one reason only. I exist because he wanted me to exist. And therefore, all of my life should be rightly oriented to him. And I owe him worship. And worship is a heart recognition that he is the worthy one because of all that he has done. It's an element of our spiritual life, worship is, in which we are in a good, healthy, spiritual way, forced out of that narrow perspective that we live too much of our lives in, which is life revolves around me. Because ultimately, it doesn't. It isn't about me. Yes, I exist. Yes, I was created. Yes, I have my own thoughts. I have my own concerns. I have my own life. I have my own circumstances, my own relationships, my own responsibilities. But all of that in sum and total is because he made me and placed me here, and he did so for his purposes, not my own. And if I'm worshiping, I'm recognizing that. And if I'm recognizing that, I'm finding true rest for my soul because I'm walking that ancient pathway. All right, the next one, turn with me back to the book of Psalms, to the very first psalm. And this is describing for us the pathway of Scripture, the ancient pathway of our heart's relationship to the revealed words of God. I want to just focus on the first three verses for a moment. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." What's the counsel of the wicked? It's wickeder people that do not know the Lord, do not care about the Lord. And they are offering advice. "I know how things should be. I know how you should live. I know what should matter most to you." And they are apparently eager to pass on their advice to others. But the psalmist tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The result of that is he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Why? Why does he prosper in all that he does? He prospers in all that he does because he's doing everything that he does following the advice of the Lord in his revealed words, rather than the advice of those that don't have any clue about life in the way that it's actually supposed to be lived. So I would urge you to walk in this coming year in the pathway of the revealed words of God. Now, what that requires of us is a simple responsibility. First, a heart orientation leading to a specific responsibility. The heart orientation is, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Please, whatever you do in this coming year, you know, oftentimes Christians will start a new year like, I'm gonna read the Bible more. I'm gonna do a daily reading. I'm gonna do some devotional time more consistently than I did in the prior year. And I'm certainly not arguing against any of that, but don't approach it like a chore. Recognize that if you're going to open the book, as you should, open it with a heart perspective of delight. And why should you be delighted in your time in Scripture? Because it literally is the best advice you'll ever receive in your entire life. It is designed for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to lead you down the ancient paths of the Lord and to make you clearly aware of what is an ancient path and what is one of the side paths that the wicked would urge you and encourage you to follow instead. And if you have that heart orientation of delight in his word, then on his law or in his word, I would encourage you to learn in this coming year to meditate in it day and night. And just as a small distinction, obviously, that meditation implies reading. You can't meditate in what you've never read, but it goes beyond just reading. Reading a portion and then stopping and soaking in it and thinking about it and considering, if I really understand this and if I really apply this, how will this change the choices that I'm making in life? How will this change my behaviors? How should this change my attitudes? How will this change my heart perspectives? Next one. Matthew chapter 6. I know you're familiar with this. This is the ancient pathway of prayer. And in this, I don't want to just say to you, hey, you should pray more in the coming year than you did in the year behind us. I think it'd be good if you did. But I'm more concerned here with quality rather than quantity. And I think the Lord often is concerned with quality over quantity if one is set against the other. And this is, of course, from the Lord's own instruction to his disciples in the what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we've studied this in detail together, but just by way of quick reminder, I want to read and focus on how the Lord started the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9, Matthew 6. Pray then, and by the way, just as a reminder again, this is a discipleship instruction in prayer. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to stop there because as we studied through the Lord's Prayer, what we saw is that the Lord's Prayer really comes in two parts. There's two concerns, primary concerns in the Lord's Prayer. And it relates to the two tablets of the law as the Lord revealed them to his people through Moses. In the first tablet of the law, we have five commandments. In the second tablet of the law, we have five commandments. The first tablet of the law taught us what? How to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second tablet of the law, the second set of rules that we call the Ten Commandments, teaches us what? Yeah, how to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This is that same concept, but now in a prayer format. The first concerns of the Lord's Prayer are prayers about what matters most to the Lord, first and foremost. And then the second set of concerns, the give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation. Those are concerns that are our own concerns, the things that matter most to us in life, and praying for the Lord to meet our needs in terms of what matters most to us. But I just want to remind you, and we studied this, the first three concerns that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. And I know when we studied this, a few years ago as we were in the early chapters of Matthew, I know many of you took this to heart, but it may be something that slipped a little bit for you since then. And I just want to get you back on track with this. The first three concerns that the Lord taught his disciples to pray with is pray about the Lord's name first and foremost. That means you're concerned about how other people perceive him and about how you yourself perceive him. You're concerned about his glory, his honor above all other things. Because when I pray, what I pray about first is, generally speaking, what matters most to me. He taught his disciples to pray for the Lord's name before they pray for anything else. Second, pray for the Lord's kingdom, for his rule to be increased in your life and in all of the circles that you are concerned about and your life touches. And then the third is pray for the will of the Lord to be done here in this world as it's already being done in heaven. Walk that pathway in prayer in this coming year. Next one, Hebrews chapter 10. Just got this one and one other. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The context is important. It's not our context, it's not our circumstance, but this word of exhortation was because the church that existed in the city of Jerusalem at that time in history was under intense external pressure, a pressure of persecution being brought to bear upon their lives. And that persecution was aimed at one goal, which was to get them to stop publicly professing their allegiance to Christ as the Messiah. And because of that, many within that church, in that pressure-filled life circumstance where they were losing, some of them losing their jobs, they were losing family relationships, they were losing their reputation in the community, and in some cases losing their freedom, and a few had even lost their lives because of this. There were many who were being tempted to compromise their allegiance to Christ and to just quietly disconnect from the fellowship because of the cost that was involved in a public fellowship circumstance. But in that context, something that still speaks to us, even if we're not in that exact circumstance, meaning that if this applies in that most extreme situation, how much more should it apply to those of us who aren't living in such an extreme situation? Verse 25, Hebrews 10. He says, not neglecting to meet together. And he's talking here about the meeting of the church, the meeting of the fellowship of faith, the meeting of true believers. Not neglecting to meet together, which implies that some were doing exactly that. They were neglecting to meet together. They weren't meeting together, meaning they were staying disconnected and isolated from each other. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, which, you know, we can do that a little bit now because of things like texting and phones and email and various technologies we have at our disposal when we're physically separated from each other. But you understand, in the ancient world, the only way they could do so is either write a letter or see someone face to face. Those were their only two options. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And then this phrase is what I want to focus your attention on. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, those of you who are here this morning, you know, I believe you're committed to fellowship. You wouldn't be here unless you were. And for the most part, those that are here were committed to fellowship in the year behind you. And therefore, you likely will be committed to fellowship in the year ahead of you. But I just want to focus your attention on this because it's the Lord's chosen focal point. And that is, he says, and all the more. All the more what? All the more don't neglect, and all the more get together, and all the more encourage one another as you see the day drawing near. And you'll notice in our text, even though it's not in the original, in our text, the translators have capitalized the word day because there's a specific, special day in mind, which is the day of the end of all things, the end of human history as we know it. And so that day is drawing near for all of us. We don't know exactly when the day will be, but we're each day of the coming year will be one day closer than we were before. And as we're one day closer, the point is, don't slack off in this area, but focus even more attention, make it even more a priority, even more, all the more, don't neglect the gathering together of God's people. We're designed by the Lord, we're saved by the Lord to be part of a spiritual family. That's the intention that the Lord has for those that belong to him. All right, last passage, and we'll end here, Ephesians chapter 2. The last of the ancient past that I chose to focus on for today. And this is a passage that I camped on multiple times over the last few years, but it's worth one more emphasis. I'm just going to read verse 10, and it follows Paul's brief description in the first 9 verses of Ephesians 2 of the story of how we got saved. It's the story of your salvation. It's the story of my salvation. But that brings us up to verse 10, which is, now that we're saved, now what? He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's not talking about your original birth into this world. It's talking about the new thing that the Lord did when he saved you, the new birth that restarted your life, that created a new, on your personal chronology, it started a reset point. And from that point forward, you're to understand this. You were created in Christ Jesus. The Lord saved you for this reason primarily. It's not the only reason he saved you, but it's a primary reason he saved you. He created you in Christ Jesus for good works. What I would encourage you is in the coming year is to walk the pathway of good works. There's things for you to do and to accomplish. And I'm not just talking about your ordinary life responsibilities. I'm talking about going above and beyond your ordinary life responsibilities and seeing what he's describing here as a true priority, even among your ordinary life priorities and responsibilities. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Meaning, before you were ever born, the Lord marked out certain specific things for you to accomplish in his name and in his service. Things that, and I truly believe this, that won't be accomplished unless you accomplish them. Things that the Lord made you to do, that you can do better than anybody else besides you. And I truly believe that as well. He created you to be a good worker. And it doesn't mean that we all do the same works, but it does mean whatever work he created you to accomplish, only you can accomplish it quite that way. Don't leave those things undone in the year that's immediately ahead of you. So there are ancient paths for you to walk. And among those ancient paths are the path of holiness, the path of the kingdom, where his priorities are our own priorities, the path of worship, living our life in the coming year with him at the center of our life rather than ourselves, the pathway of scripture, living our life according to the principles and plans and purposes that he reveals in his word. The path of prayer, where we pray once again like he wanted us to, making his name, his rule, and his will our first concerns. The path of fellowship, where we recognize the value of gathering together and influencing and encouraging one another. And then the path of good works, being busy about the business of God's kingdom according to what he made us to accomplish. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a people that walk the ancient paths and commit to the good way in this coming year. I pray that you would guard our hearts from veering off into any side pathway or stubbornly refusing to walk in any of the paths that you marked out for our feet. Grant us all the grace that we need, Lord, to stay focused as we should, to honor you as we should, and to be pleasing in your sight in the way that we travel those pathways. We thank you for that grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.